Thank you for joining us today for another podcast from Flushing Community Church. We are real people seeking to understand the truth revealed in God's Word. You can join us every Sunday at our place of gathering in Flushing, Michigan. Find out more by visiting flushingcommunity.org.
Well, you all look wonderful today. As a church, we're typically a pretty casual bunch until it comes to Easter and Christmas, and then we all step it up a notch, it seems like. And that's an okay thing. I appreciate all of you wearing purple. Go purple. Yeah. This is my first purple shirt, I think. And there's several of us probably thinking the same thing. Yeah, go purple. But we're glad that you're here. You know, I've been thinking a little bit about Easter traditions. Several of you have probably you've had some Easter traditions already today. And it just kind of caused me to wonder a little bit of why we do these things. We got back home yesterday from a few days in Florida. We spent some time with most of Tammy's family, and they had brought some friends with them as well, people we had never met before from Great Britain. So if you see me kind of slide into a British accent, forgive me for that. It kind of comes and goes. We're still kind of coming out of that. We spent the whole last 2 days driving home from Florida practicing our British accent, so it's kind of influenced our family a little bit, just a wee bit. So we were talking. It was really cool to talk with John and Laura about their traditions in Great Britain and the different things. And so there was a bonfire one night at the place we were staying, and so we started talking about bonfires. And Tammy's dad's a preacher of 40 plus years, and so he thinks of bonfire, and he immediately wants to start singing Kumbaya, you know. And so he asked John, he goes, John, what's the first thing you think of, you know, when you think of a bonfire? And Gene starts to sing Kumbaya, and John's like, what is that, you know? And he says, no, I think of Guy Fawkes Day, Guy Fawkes Night. And we're like, what? And I happen to be at the computer at the moment, and so I start Googling, who is Guy Fawkes, you know? This is a guy who literally tried to blow up Parliament in the 1600s. And so on the November 5th, does anyone know this? Do you know your British history at all? Some of you do. That's good. On November 5th, every night, is Guy Fawkes Night. And it's bonfire night all throughout England. And what they do is they basically make an effigy of this man, Guy Fawkes. And literally, they're scary-looking effigies. And they burn him. For 400 years, they've been burning this guy. On the 5th of November. It's quite fascinating. Literally. But it started me thinking about just the different kinds of traditions that each of our families have. And whenever you get married, you realize you bring with it a series of traditions, right? I'm kind of the anti-traditionalist of our particular unit. We didn't have a ton of traditions in my family. Tammy's family is steeped deeply in them. And so you have to, you know, go with it or feel miserable for a while. But, you know, it's I go with it. I go with it every time. So all this tradition thought made me wonder. I mean, we even took our egg coloring kit to Florida. We forgot the vinegar, but we took the egg coloring kit, and our British friends had never done this before. So we're having, you know, a lot of fun coloring eggs and trying to understand why we do it. So I had a couple of questions. You know, why do we color eggs? Where did the old eggs thing come from? The other question that kind of ran through my mind is, why are jelly beans the size of rabbit poo? That kind of caused me curiosity when you think about the Easter Bunny and that he gives us jelly beans. Do we really find any strange correlation to that at all? I never found out the answer on the size of jelly beans, so eat at your own risk out there. But you do notice that I've never seen a jelly bean colored brown, so that's probably a helpful thing for us, but that is disturbing, I know. Shall we clean this up a little bit? Just a wee bit? No, but seriously, about the eggs thing, I was so curious about why eggs. And some of you probably already know this because of your traditions and where you've come from. But again, being the anti-traditionalist that I am, I had no idea that when the Lenten season began to form, when people began to celebrate and kind of think about preparing for Easter with Lenten sacrifices, with fasting and preparing our bodies for Lent, several things were off the shelf. During the Lenten season, you couldn't have meat or dairy or eggs. And why those three things? I'm not exactly sure why we landed on those things myself. You may know. But those were things that were kind of taken off the table for a little bit. So there was all kinds of celebrations leading into Lent to get rid of all those things. But, you know, people would go without eggs for all this time during Lent, which is, you know, quite a lengthy time, 46 days. So we have the season of no eggs, but the chickens were the last to find out about all of this, you know. And it's really tough as a chicken to produce eggs, not produce eggs. So, you know, the chickens continue to produce eggs during Lent. And so what people did not want to waste the eggs, so what they started to do is hard boil them and save them to preserve them even longer. This is no joke. This is what Wikipedia says. It has to be true. So that's why we color eggs, because we don't know what else to do with them. And that's why a lot of recipes and things like that for Easter will involve hard-boiled eggs or eggs of any kind, because there's just such an abundance of eggs. Now, aren't you glad you knew that? Isn't that a fascinating thing? Now, there's also a little bit of tradition steeped in the eggs as well. One of the traditions says that it kind of comes from Eastern Christianity, but Mary Magdalene was bringing cooked eggs to share with the other women at the tomb of Christ when they were coming on Easter morning. And the eggs in her basket miraculously turned a brilliant red when she saw the risen Christ. Now, again, it's just a little bit of a legend. It's not in the scriptures, but again, something that's believed by many. Kind of connected to it, not in conflict with each other, but another way that's been passed down through the years has been that Mary Magdalene, in her effort to spread the gospel to the world that she knew, she went to literally to Rome and visited with the emperor of Rome and greeted him with "Christ is risen." And as she greeted him with that, he stated and pointed to an egg that happened to be on his table, "Christ is no more risen than that egg is red." You know, kind of setting that out there a little bit. And in that moment, immediately, that egg turned red. And so that's, again, kind of a little legend that you probably can do nothing with other than hear me say it. But that's where we've gotten some of our tradition of using eggs for our Easter celebrations. One thing is for sure today. One thing is absolutely sure, that for well over 2,000 years, this has been a great day of celebration. A great day to celebrate victory over death, as we've sung already. A day to celebrate new life and new hope that can be found in Jesus Christ when we place our faith in Him. Today's a day to celebrate all that is good about living. And sometimes, friends, we know this to be true. It's hard to find anything good about living. But today's the day to celebrate all that is good about living, because everything that Christ is preparing for us in heaven. This isn't the end. Death was not the end for Jesus. Death is not the end for us. It is just the beginning. And today is the day that we get to celebrate all that is good. Now, our celebration so far, we've sung songs of praise and adoration. I've loved worshiping the Lord together today. We've seen how beautiful our children are and enjoyed their excitement of this day. And we have some jelly beans up here. Some people don't like red and black jelly, or white and black jelly beans. They're still up here, some of them. But we have we've seen them and how beautiful they are, and they are gorgeous. I appreciate all the work that's gone in to make this day what it is. Hard work of Pastor Steve, while I was gone, to get it all ready, and Pastor Debbie to get it ready, and Joel as well, and Mary Ann. A lot of coordination to make a day happen like today. And as much as I want to spend the rest of our time talking about resurrection, I feel like we need to step back just a moment. I want to step back and reflect on Friday just a while longer. I want to step back and consider why resurrection, coming back to life, resurrection is possible to begin with. You know, many churches, they schedule Monday, Thursday services, and we commemorate the final supper, the last supper of Christ. We have Good Friday observances, and we're reminded about the passion and the sacrifice of Christ when He was arrested and when He was crucified. We as a church didn't have those services this day, and so it kind of feels a little odd to come in and talk about resurrection when maybe we haven't given just enough time to really contemplate and consider the sacrifice of Christ. And specifically today, what I want to do is kind of look at some of the bystanders, those who observed firsthand what Jesus went through. You know, the life of Christ is amazing. The life of Christ is amazing. We are so enamored with it. I mean, we take it so much for granted that I think we miss all that He did. But let's remember, Christ was dead for a period of 3 days. And there was a grave that held His body, but it couldn't hold it one moment longer. The same Jesus who spent 3 years of His life preaching and teaching as our earthly Messiah. He walked through towns of Israel healing sick and delivering those from bondage of their sin and torment. He held children. He reached out to women. He responded with compassion to anyone who asked of Him. He challenged the understood views of religion. And He pointed out everyone back to the reality of God's law of love versus God's law of judgment. He was disciplined, very disciplined, to speak only the words that His Heavenly Father, the Almighty God, would give Him. And He was obedient to do anything that God asked Him to do. Let's remember what this man did for each of us. He entered into Jerusalem the day that we celebrated this past Sunday and wept for a city that was lost and confused. He visited the Holy Temple and was angered by the way it had become commercialized and easy for people to worship, and even easy for some to get rich because of their worship. He spoke boldly about eternity and the corruption of religious leaders. Sometimes we step back and we think that Christ was controversial and spoke boldly about sin. He did, but His boldest words, His most uncomfortable words were for those religious people who were twisting the truth and leading people astray. As He was betrayed by a dear friend, he didn't stop his arrest or even speak out against His trial, because He realized that reasoning with unreasonable people, self-seeking people, that it was kind of a moot point. He also realized that this was so much a part of God's plan for Him. He was willing to be obedient even to death. He laid down and accepted the beating, sticks and whips for the offenses that He did not commit and sins He did not indulge in. He wore a crown of thorns and allowed a sash to be placed around His shoulders just so that He could be further mocked and ridiculed. He was spit on. He was hit, kicked, cursed at, and slashed. He never fought back, nor attempted to explain His innocence. He walked the streets of Jerusalem with a beam of wood on His back, the walk of shame and misery and condemnation. He was laid out on the ground, stripped of all of His clothing, and tormented even more as nails ripped through His feet and wrists. Then the law of gravity began to wage war against His desire to live, as the very weight of His body began to pull against the wounds that now covered His body from head to toe. He labored for every breath. Every heartbeat would spill more blood to the ground. He had faced more punishment than anyone could ever withstand. Typically, for Roman punishment, you would be scourged, flogged, or crucified. Jesus received it all. He looked at the criminals hanging next to Him with compassion and love. His final words were, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." He comforted Mary by telling His friend John to take care of her. He quoted Scripture and articulated what He was experiencing deep inside from Psalm 22. "My God, my God, why have You forsaken me?" And then He died. He didn't fall asleep. He didn't go into a coma. He died. It's proof Because as the spear went into his side, the scriptures say both blood and water flowed. Anybody in the medical profession will tell you that this is a clear sign that water was on the lungs. And for that amount of fluid to come from his body in that way, meant he was no longer living. We've been asking ourselves a question for the past few weeks, and that question has been, who is this man? I've just described a man who, as the sky goes dark and the earth trembles and quakes, I believe many bystanders were asking this very same question. But really, can any man do what Jesus did? Could any man have the strength, the stamina? Could any man have the focus to do what Jesus did? I mean, friends, we're not even to resurrection yet. We're not even asking the question, can someone come back to life? I'm asking, can someone think that they could go through all of that agony, all of that pain, all of that torture for something they didn't do? For people who would be ungrateful. As people were walking by and shouting, if you really are the Messiah, save yourself. Bring yourself down. Call out on Elijah to save you. No one got it. No one understood. I'm intrigued by the people in the story. I've categorized them as bystanders. The first week of our sermon series, we looked at the crowds of people around Jesus. And they claimed that Jesus could have been John the Baptist, he could have been Elijah, he could have been a prophet of old. Just a few days before, they were lining the streets shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, thinking that their king had come to conquer the Romans. This very morning, Friday morning, they were shouting, Crucify, Crucify, Crucify. Many of these same people followed Jesus right to Golgotha to watch the crucifixion. If Jesus were the Messiah, they thought, he would save himself and they would be able to see something miraculous take place. Maybe Elijah would come down and rescue Jesus. Either way, they thought it would be something to see. Maybe, some of them thought, if Jesus weren't the Messiah, they would see justice served, their church, their religion protected. The second week of our sermon series, we considered the disciples and what they thought of Jesus. It wasn't that long ago that these 12 men declared that he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But as Jesus faced his final moments, 11 of the 12 of these men are gone. Nowhere to be found. Peter stayed for a short while and left in a fury of denial. Judas, the betrayer, had already ended his life in regret and remorse for his part of what was taking place. It was only John who stood by, faithful, and stayed to support the mother of Jesus, Mary, as she saw her son paying the price for our sins. Can we look a little closer at some additional bystanders? Could we just spend a moment to consider? Let's consider for just a moment the Roman soldiers that were there that day. Especially their leader. He was known as a centurion. A centurion were a leader of 100 soldiers. They got to that post by working up their ranks. Those of you who served in the military know that's often how you get to promotion. As you serve your time, you show that you're loyal. You show that you're able. And so a centurion was there, making sure that all of his men were doing their job. Soldiers of this level have already become disconnected from their emotions. They don't think like the rest of us may think. They make quick decisions based on assessing the battlefield in that moment. They are loyal men, loyal to Rome and steadfast to the mission that they've been given. So this day, not unlike too many other days, the soldiers of this region, their mission, their orders were to send three men to their death. Three men have been found guilty through trial in the Roman courts, and they are to be put to death. These soldiers know the routine. They grab the men, they do what they do. They beat on them, and they want them to be used as an example publicly so that others wouldn't make the same mistake as these who are about to die. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 27, begins to shed light on what these soldiers did with Jesus. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus to the praetorium, which is the governor's private residence. And they gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. The entire company of soldiers would be up to 100 men. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. Now, possibly this is the outer part of their outer garment, or maybe it's something they found in the palace that they put on him. And then they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand, and they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes back on him, and they led him away to crucify him. These soldiers seem like hard men. These soldiers seem like they're taking the letter of their orders and mission to the ninth degree. They are going all the way with Jesus. They've long ago lost their reverence for life. They've been taking lives for a long time, conquering lands and imposing their will on everyone who gets in their way, mocking their prisoners and developing cruel acts of torture as a part of their culture. So I wonder at what point did the Roman centurion in charge of overseeing crucifixions on this day realize who Jesus was? I mean, my mind stops to wonder, as Jesus was led to the hillside known as Golgotha, the place of the skull, did the soldiers take notice that something was a little different? Did they treat him like he was just another prisoner? It seems like they've been treating him excessively worse. Did they question at all, who is this man and why isn't he fighting back? Why isn't he like all the other prisoners that we've crucified? They left no doubt what they thought during the crucifixion as they posted a sign above his head proclaiming, "This is the King of the Jews." There's another group I'd like to consider today. One is on the left and one was on the right. I mentioned that there were three that would be crucified on this day. Two other criminals in addition to Christ. There's something to be learned as we look at each of them. Luke records this beginning in chapter 23, verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God? Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, one of these criminals is probably pretty easy to get a picture of him in our minds. He's cold-hearted. He's brash. He's spewing hatred from his mouth. He's bitter to the very end. We spent some time this week trying to figure out what words to describe a man like this. We came up with arrogant, lives with a sense of entitlement, a narcissist in nature. We don't know the nature of his crime. But this is a man who we can clearly see as self-serving, only interested in what he can get. So his crime had probably something to do with that. Look at his last words to Jesus. "Save yourself and us." This wasn't a moment where he looked at Jesus and said, "Man, Jesus, if you're a Messiah, get out of this. Save yourself while you can." No, what he was basically saying was, "Hey, since you're a Messiah, get all of us off this cross. I don't want to pay the price for what I've done." Now, the second criminal was quite different. He was deeply offended by this criminal's words to Christ. "Do you have no reverence for God? is this question. This person was equally guilty of a crime, equally deserving death. And yet he seems to be someone who's rather scared, even respectful. He doesn't want to die, but he realizes that no one put him on the cross but himself. It was his poor decisions. It wasn't his friend's fault. It wasn't his parents' fault. It was his fault. He didn't deserve to live any longer. And his interaction with Jesus was quite different than his friend on the other side. He never asked to save his life. But he does ask for the privilege of experiencing life after death. He recognized the power that Jesus had. And he called out for it. And he put himself at the mercy of Jesus. This criminal, from my vantage point, seems incredibly broken, repentant, humble, and regretful. I truly believe that Jesus said, that if Jesus had said, "I'm sorry, my friend," to his request, "I'm sorry, friend, but you had your chance and it's too late," I believe this criminal would have understood. I believe he would have said something along the lines of, "I'm sorry. I know that it's too late for me." But I believe he would have accepted it. Struggling for every breath, Jesus looked this man in the eyes. Through the pain of the flogging, through the exhaustion of being up all night and being beaten time and time again, through the agony of hanging on a wooden cross and feeling like his body was shutting down, because it was, Jesus sees one last open heart. One last person to miraculously feel his grace. One more thirsty soul to forgive. I have a question for us today. Which thief, which criminal do you identify more with? Now, I can say all of us want to be the second criminal. All of us want to be the guy that looks with compassion at Jesus, puts ourselves at his mercy. But I can tell you, quite frankly, too often, if I give a clear assessment of who I am, I'm more like the first one. Selfish, always looking for what I can get. What's in it for me? How do I benefit from this? That's human nature. So I want to caution us today, don't throw the first criminal out without giving ourselves a good hard look. But can we become more like the second? What Jesus accomplished on the cross, my friends, is amazing. It's remarkable. It's actually too hard for us to completely comprehend. He's left by 11 of his closest friends. The hope of the church is gone. He is mercilessly beaten by 100 soldiers, mocked, ridiculed, humiliated, and yet he cries out to forgive them. Struggling to breathe, a condemned sinner has the nerve to seek mercy. But Jesus grants it. The story of Easter is a story of mercy. The story of Easter is a story of being lifted out of our mess and being put into a new life that we did not earn. I want us to put ourselves in that place. As Jesus breathes his final breath, and the earth begins to shake, and the skies grow dark, can you imagine the fear that had to be in people's hearts? I can only imagine what the soldiers had to have felt as they see all of these things take place and they hear his words in their mind echoing over and over again. He asked that his Father would forgive me because I didn't know what I was doing. And now look at this. It's no wonder that Matthew records the response of the soldiers this way. Matthew 27, verse 54. When the centurion and those who were with him, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Now, friends, don't miss the power of this proclamation. These are soldiers who are ready to face down battle when they're asked to. They're willing to go in harm's way, for the sake of the mission. They face fear all the time. And it's these soldiers who grip me with their confession. These soldiers who see what's going on and they exclaim by being terrified, "Surely this was not who we thought he was. Surely this was not some crazy Jewish man. Surely this was the Son of God." Can I remind you, this is Friday when this is taking place. This is not post-resurrection. They don't know the end of the story yet. But everything they're observing, everything they're experiencing is telling them this is the Son of the living God. The repentant criminal was the first to recognize the opportunity that the cross was presenting. The centurion also recognized the power of this moment. Both of these people, all of these people, are being lifted out of their life as they've known it, and given a new hope and a new future. They're given a new outlook on what God is and who God is and what He does for them. So today, Easter, it's about new ties and new purple shirts. It's about pretty dresses. Don't confuse the two. It's about special gifts. And I'm really glad that we mark Easter in these ways. But I need to remind you today of what gift is really being offered to each of you. A gift that too often we take for granted, too often we ignore. A gift that is being offered to every one of you is to be lifted out of your dark life, to be lifted out of the sin that has wrapped itself around too many of us, and given you hope and freedom. And I'm here to tell you today, you can feel the freedom that Christ offers. You can feel the freedom that makes life worth living. But you've got to be willing to ask. You've got to be willing to seek. You've got to be willing to receive. You've got to be willing to proclaim. The criminal on the cross that day could have accepted his punishment and died without asking for mercy. But he asked for mercy and he received it. The centurion could have gone on with his business and continued to do his job, but he stopped just for a moment to understand that something special was going on. And so the question is laid out for you today. Will this Easter continue with all of its traditions and its fun things? Or will we stop to recognize the gift that is being made available? A gift that transforms who we are, transforms our destiny to being something completely different. As we close our time together, I want to show you a clip from a movie. Is that okay? Some of you are familiar with the movie Les Mis. It's a musical. The high school did it just last year, and I heard it was fantastic. I honestly didn't get to it. It's a powerful movie. I had the chance to see it a few months ago, and I was kind of mesmerized by this scene in which Jean Valjean is a criminal who spends overnight with the preacher of this town, the Bishop Muriel. This story was written 150 years ago. But the reality of the grace and the new life that is offered in this scene is as powerful for us today as it ever has been. I want you to watch what happens when grace is extended to someone who doesn't deserve it. His past continued to chase him. No doubt, the crimes of his past were still always just in the shadows behind him. But Valjean responded to this by becoming a changed man. He responded to the opportunity of being ransomed by the bishop in a way that was powerful in his life and in the lives of everyone around him. A man who once stole became generous. A man who once spit angry words at everyone around him became a person of great compassion and love and mercy. That's the gift that's being offered to all of us today. The gift of new life. Jesus hung on a cross, and like giving you these candlesticks, Jesus is offering you the opportunity to not be who we've been, but to be transformed into His likeness. He's given us the opportunity to live life differently. He's given us the opportunity to be pulled out of where we are and to be lifted up with Him. He's given us the opportunity to have hope in heaven. He's given us the opportunity to grow in faith and in love and in mercy to everyone around us. My friends, Easter is a different day. But in some ways, it's just like every other day. Because every other day since Easter, the gift of grace, the gift of love is available and is being made available to all of us. All of us. Valjean was the worst of criminals, ransomed by one act of generosity. How much more generous is the act of our Savior, our Messiah, dying for you and for me? Would you stand with me as we pray and conclude our service together? God, thank you so much for living, for being with us, for being obedient to death, even on a cruel cross. Thank you, God, for being a God who extends that love to us, who extends that mercy to us today. As we consider the Roman soldiers today and their hard-heartedness and how detached they had been from all of their emotional connections to life, and we consider how they responded to your death in such a way of recognizing your deity, may we do that as well. God, as we consider the criminal who hung condemned next to Christ, and we consider that he reached out for mercy and love, hoping that you might respond and feeling that you did, may we do likewise, responding in such a way of putting ourselves in your hands. May we also consider our friend on the movie screen today who was condemned, who was out, who was lost, dirty, and down in the dumps, who was given a new lease on life. May we also respond today in such a way to respond to the new lease on life that you offer. And may we say yes to you. May we say yes to you. May we say yes to you on a day that you are freely offering love and forgiveness, mercy and hope. As we sing together, Lord, as we proclaim our love to you, Lord, may you come, may you forgive, may you do your work in a way that only you can. And I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for spending these minutes with us at Flushing Community Church. If you would like to speak with someone regarding today's message, please contact our office at 810-732-0282 or visit flushingcommunity.org.